Amen. You may be seated. We're continuing on in our study of John's Gospel this morning, and we're coming to the last verses of chapter 2, the last three verses this morning, and I want us to consider this, especially as it is important, not only with what has gone before, but also in that which follows after in chapter 3. So let's read again verses 23, 24, and 25. And ask for the Lord's help in our study this morning. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name, when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. With the word of God open before us, let's bow our hearts in prayer and ask for the help of God's Spirit in our study this morning. Father in heaven, we come to this time in the service where we wish to hear thy voice. Lord, we're thankful that the word of God contains indeed that which is thy voice. And we would ask that you would speak to us from this book. We know that all of this book is thy word. And yet, Lord, there are times because of the deadness of our hearts that we approach thy word and there's not the speaking voice, or the voice is speaking and yet we do not hear. Lord, we would ask that you would come, that you would help us to plow up our fallow ground, and that this morning we would indeed receive the seed of God into our hearts and that it would bear fruit. Lord, you know the need of every heart gathered here. Nothing is a mystery this morning to thee. And Lord, we would come and ask that you would speak to our heart's need. Lord, I would ask that you would fill me with thy Spirit, that sacred anointing again would work in our midst, and that, Lord, you would get glory to your own name in speaking by thy Spirit through the word that thou hast written for us. Come and help us. Come and move upon us, for we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. John writes of much that is left out of the Synoptic Gospels. Indeed, if he was writing 20 or 30 years after the Synoptic Gospels were written, you can understand that he was not trying to go back over that same ground again. He speaks of the ministry of John the Baptist and gives us insight into that ministry. It was John the Baptist who tells us that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God. You see that in chapter 1. John makes much of the feast days in his writing. He talks about the Feast of Tabernacles in chapter 7. He speaks about the Feast of Dedication. The other writers of the Gospels also spoke of the Passover, that is the last Passover where our Lord instituted his table. But John tells of other Passovers, this Passover that is before us in chapter 2. Again in chapter 6, again in chapter 11, and then chapter 12. He's making much of the ministry of our Lord as that sacrificial lamb, as that one who indeed came to die on our behalf, who is our Passover, to use the language of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. When they had a lamb for the Passover, they would often take that lamb and set it aside to make sure it was pure. Here in John's Gospel, we find them coming up early to the Passover in chapter 11 to purify their own hearts. But when we have the Lamb of God himself coming to Jerusalem, he was pure, but he dealt with the impurity that was found in his temple. He came to the temple. He cleansed the temple. He did it not just once, but he did it a second time at the end of his earthly ministry. The Lamb of God did not come to be purified. He came to purify the work going on in the midst of the people. There were miracles that were done at this Passover. We don't know what they were, but we know in verse 23 that many miracles were being done and the people saw them. Even Nicodemus, who was in Jerusalem, made mention of these miracles. You see that in verse 2 of chapter 3. So our Lord was working a work there in Jerusalem. He was purifying the temple. He was showing forth his glory. He was instructing the people. Now, the cleansing of the temple which we looked at the last time we were in John's Gospel, and the ministry that our Lord had to Nicodemus, as we'll look at in a future day, those are very well known. Preachers will preach on those passages and leave the passage out that we have in between. And yet this passage, I believe, is very important to us if we would understand something of what's going on in our country in the day and age in which we live. Christ truly saves those who truly believe. But what we have in this passage are those who were believers but unbelievers. Those that were making profession of faith and yet did not possess Christ. We have more of that later on in chapter 6 as our Lord speaks to the so-called believers and they walk away from him, turn their back upon the Savior and go their way. I want us to think this morning on that theme, that the Lord truly saves those who truly believe. And I want us to fix our attention on three things that are revealed in this passage. The first is the deity of the Son. The second is the depravity of the sinner. And lastly, the doctrine of salvation that comes to our attention through this passage. First of all, the deity of the Son. It says here that he did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men. In verse 25, John goes further and he says, he needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. You and I do not know what is in man. We have some idea of what is in our own heart. But I can't see your heart this morning and you can't see my heart. What I can see is the outward actions. What you can see are the outward actions. And through that, we make decisions, we make judgments upon people as to how they are before God and how they are in this world. A wise man cannot see the heart, but when you look at Solomon, he was truly a wise man who was able to reveal the heart at times. Which mother was the mother of the child? Well, he had both of these harlots come before him. In order to determine who was the mother of the child, he said for the child to be cut in half. Now the mother's heart is revealed. Now it's clear who the mother was. And when you read the book of Proverbs, how often in that book you have a person's heart being revealed by how they speak or how they act. And yet if you and I keep our speech to ourselves, if we, as it were, do not act in a manner that's out of the ordinary, people do not know what is going on in the heart. They can't see the heart. And yet God sees. A prophet oftentimes was known for his seeing. In fact, he was called a seer. He could see the visions of God. Sometimes he could actually see what was going on in the heart. Sometimes he could see spiritual things happening all around. You have Elisha that way. He could see the spiritual forces around the city. He was also one who could see the deceitful actions of Gehazi, even though Gehazi was not in his presence when much of that took place. And yet when the heart of the Shunammite woman came to him, that was hidden from Elisha. He didn't have the ability just to read the heart any time he would. This morning, you and I try to discern other people's hearts. It's part of our life. It's part of discernment, that gift of discernment to be able to see what others are doing and not to be harmed by wicked men and wicked women. And yet even with that, we oftentimes do not know our own hearts. In Jeremiah chapter 17, it says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Who can know the heart? And about the time we think that we might know our own hearts, we're amazed at some of the wickedness that comes from that heart that perhaps we didn't think was there. Who can know the heart? The very next verse says, "I, the Lord, search the heart." It is the mark of Jehovah, it is the mark of God that He is able to search our hearts. And so when it says here concerning our Lord that he knew what was in man and he did not need that any should testify of man because he knew what was in man, you have John again giving us some statement concerning the deity of Christ. Listen to some of these verses that deal with God's ability to search the hearts of man. In 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 7, as the Lord was speaking to the prophet concerning the next king, he said to Samuel, "Look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the hearts." How often that passage is used to give people the occasion to say, "Well, don't look on my appearance and judge me because of my appearance. My heart's not like my appearance." No, your heart is being revealed by your appearance. Yes, the judgment on the appearance can be wrong, but the heart will reveal itself by our appearance and our speech. But here is Samuel looking at the other sons, thinking that certainly the oldest son would be the next king, and God said, "No. Samuel, you're not seeing this right. Yes, Saul was chosen. Yes, he was head and shoulders above everyone else, but Saul didn't have a heart for me." God saw the heart. And then you have in 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 39, "Give to every man according to his ways, whose heart thou knowest, for thou, even thou only, knowest the heart of all the children of men." That was Solomon's prayer in 1 Kings 8 and verse 39. Again by Solomon, this time in his book of Proverbs, "The spirit of man is the candle of the Lord, searching all the inward parts of the belly." The Lord sees the inward parts of a man. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13, "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." God not only sees the actions and hears the speech of a man, but he sees the heart's desires as well. God sees all. And as we come before him this morning, our inner man is naked before him. He sees exactly what is going on in the heart very clearly. This ability of the Son was indeed a demonstration of his omniscience, that he was the Son of God. This omniscience was displayed in a number of different occasions already in this gospel. For instance, in chapter 1, he said to Nathanael, "When thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee." He was omniscient. He was a long way away, Nathanael was, but the Lord saw him under the fig tree. And when he began to describe to Nathanael what he was like and where he had been, Nathanael saw that he truly was the Son of God, as Philip had said to him. In chapter 4, verse 18, our Lord spoke to that woman at the well and told her that she had had five husbands. And the husband that she was living with, the man who she was living with, was not her husband. And the woman understood that this one who was speaking to her was indeed the Christ. He could tell everything that she had ever done. He knew what was in man. When we come to worship, we come to the one who has eyes like a flame of fire. One who sees us as we really are this morning. He knows our hearts. He knows concerning whether we love him or not. He knows whether our worship and service is acceptable or not. When he viewed the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, they looked for all manner of appearance to be outwardly that which was acceptable. They had the doctrines. They had the practices. They were actually fighting against apostasy. They were doing all those things, and yet he came to the believers and he said, "You have left your first love." Well, how do you know that? Because he sees the heart perfectly. And this morning, as we would come to worship him, are we worshiping from the heart? Are we demonstrating love toward him? There's no problem with his love toward us. He demonstrated that love in dying on our behalf. But the question is, are we loving him this morning? He sees it. He desires it. He commands it of us. And he comes this morning, and if our heart's love is grown cold, he's going to come to flame that into a fire again. If our love has grown cold, is there some object that has replaced him? Is there some pleasure that has replaced him? Then he's coming this morning to make that known and to cause that there be repentance in order that that love might flow again from our hearts toward him and toward his word and toward his people. When we come to this passage, John is throughout the gospel trying to show us that our Lord is the Son of God, that we might believe on him and that we might have eternal life. He does that with miracles, yes. But he also does it with his omniscience, showing us that our Lord is indeed God. In contrast to the deity of our Lord and his ability to see everything, you have described here something concerning man's depravity, the depravity of the sinner. Now, man's view of himself is always better than it really ought to be. We live in a time in this country where things are very confusing because people feel that man is born basically good. And that all man really needs is to, as it were, be taught what is good and punish what is evil, and man's just going to do what is good. More money is being poured into the school systems of our land, and they're just getting darker and darker and darker. We have problems, serious problems in our country. We have lunatics going into schools and shooting them up. We have people going into places of gatherings of people and setting off bombs or shooting people. And the answer seems to be, well, the problem is that guns are out there. Well, what happens if somebody kills them by a knife? What happens if he uses a bomb? People are not willing to recognize the real heart of the problem. The real heart of the problem is not the bomb. It's not the gun. The real heart of the problem is the sinfulness of man's heart. And we're living in a society that won't look at it. It won't address it. We'll analyze everything. We'll look under the microscope to find out the cause of an illness. And yet when it comes to man's heart, we're ignorant. It's not like we don't have history to help us. It's not like we can't see our own heart. But we've come up with this theory that's come from liberal Protestantism, from liberal churches, that man is basically good. That comes from Pelagianism. Something that was condemned and pushed out of the church back in the 400s. And yet it's back now and it's come into the churches, and through the churches it's come into our society. And we've got this great darkness coming upon us because we don't even know that man's heart is evil. When man came to our Lord and flattered him, he didn't commit himself to them. That's what you have here. They came to him and he did not commit himself to them. The word commit there is actually the word believe. Believing has a certain measure of committing. You came in and believed the pew could hold you up. You committed yourself to it and you sat in it. Our Lord did not entrust himself. He did not commit himself unto them. He did not believe in that regard in their hearts because he knew what was in their hearts. When a man of honor comes flattering, there are those that will commit themselves to that man of honor, so-called. When a rich man comes flattering, there will be men who will commit themselves to that one who has great riches. When a religious man comes with flattery, there will be those who will commit themselves to that religious leader. And yet when this religious leader in chapter 3 came to our Lord did not commit himself to Nicodemus. He told Nicodemus what he needed to hear. What he needed to hear. What is the biblical view of man? Well, the biblical view of man is that man doesn't understand Christ and doesn't understand himself. In chapter 3 and verse 2, he came to our Lord and said, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Now that was true what he said. And like those in chapter 2 who saw the miracles and believed, What they believed on was truth and not in the sense that miracles were being done by Christ. But they didn't go far enough. In 1 John chapter 1, verses 4 to 5, it says, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not." The darkness did not comprehend it. Here was light shining in darkness. The miracles were being done. And yet the darkness truly was not understanding what was being done in their midst. They were not receiving it. They were seeing the miracle, and as long as the miracles were being done, they were happy with that. It says that they were believing. That's in the present tense. When they saw the miracles, and again, the word to see or to behold was in the present tense. As long as they were seeing powerful things being done, they were believing. Well, who wouldn't be? You're standing at the tomb of Lazarus and you see him come forth. It doesn't mean you're a believer. You just saw a miracle and you're not discounting that miracle. And obviously it came from Jesus Christ. Is that enough to save the soul? No, it is not. And our Lord here would not commit himself to those men. He would not entrust himself to those men because they weren't real believers. That is, in a saving sense. Now, our Lord does commit himself to believers. This morning, you have believed on Christ. He has committed himself to you. He has indeed bound himself to you. You are his and he is yours. You are joined to him with a union that cannot be dissolved. At the right hand of God, he represents you. For by his Spirit in your heart, he ministers to you and through you. He has committed himself to you. But to those that were just, as it were, believing on his works and were not believing upon him, he did not entrust himself to them. In John 8, and verse 30, it says, "Many believed on him." And then in verse 31 of John 8, Jesus said to these Jews which believed on him, "If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed." Real faith will continue on. It has the proper object, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. It has him as Savior and Lord, and it will continue on to believe on him. And yet when you come later in chapter 8, they took up stones to stone him. It said that they were believing, but he said, if you continue on, you're a believer. And then he told them things about himself. They didn't like those things, and they took up stones to stone him. Christ could see what was going on in the hearts of those in Jerusalem. That it wasn't really a saving faith that they had. It was a faith that it was in the miracles. They saw the miracles being done, and their intellect was tickled with the miracle, as it were. But there was no commitment to him. There was no true entrusting of themselves to him. And so he never entrusted himself to them. And yet the moment you repented and believed, Christ became your Savior. And he entrusted himself to you. Some of you never grew up in a church. And when you came to Christ really out of real darkness. By that I mean, you didn't have much of the church teachings in your heart, mind, and soul. But for others, you did grow up in a church. I grew up in a church. And there were many in that church that made profession of faith that I doubt ever really had been saved. I know because I was one of them. Came to the church, and I believe certain things were true. I believe that Christ was God because the Bible said that he was. Believe that I was a sinner, and I joined the church because that's what you do. I was a Christian athlete because that was positive in the minds and thoughts of the people round about me. But as far as actually coming from my heart and laying hold of Christ and believing upon him, it never happened. Till March the 26th, 1970. And then I wasn't even in this church. I was at a high school. And at high school, I believed upon Christ. And this morning I'm not here trying to give anyone doubts of their salvation. But what I am saying is that there could be many in our country today who say they are believers but are not believers. Who are going through the form, as it were, but do not possess the reality. They have never really come to Christ and laid hold of Him and taken Him as Lord and Savior, and yet they're going through this life, seeing perhaps some of the miracles, saying they believe the miracles, and yet never have come to Him. The Apostle Paul says the foundation of God is sure. The Lord knows those that are His. The Lord knows those who are His. And this morning, as we come to this passage of Scripture, yes, we see Christ's deity before us, but do we not see the depravity of man? That here is mankind, and they see the miracles, and they believe miracles are taking place around them, and yet they do not believe on Christ. They are still in rejection of Him. An accurate knowledge of the heart of man allows for the proper prescription for the healing. If you do not have the depravity of man right, you're not going to see the need for the miracle of salvation in the soul. And what we have here before us in the next chapter gives us the prescription, as it were, of what the need was for those multitudes in Jerusalem. The prescription is given to this man Nicodemus. He was like the ones in Jerusalem. You see in verse 2, and the same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. He had a certain amount of faith, like those that saw at the Passover the miracles being done and believed when they saw the miracles. They had a certain amount of faith, but it wasn't saving faith. What did Nicodemus need? His heart must have a faith born of God's Spirit. You see that in the first 13 verses. We'll analyze this a little bit later in one of our later messages. But just to quickly state, he had to have a faith that was born from above. He had to have this new birth. He had to have God come and do a work in his heart. The word again literally means in the Greek, from above. In verse 5 and 6 is clearly a birth of God's Spirit. Nicodemus was receiving part of the witness and rejecting part of the witness. He was going so far, but not all the way. He had a measure of faith in seeing miracles done by this one, but he didn't understand the greatness of this one. He didn't trust in the greatness of this one. And our Lord said to him, as he saw his heart correctly, he said, you must be born again. You need a birth from above. You need God to come and do something in your heart. Yes, you're religious. Yes, you know many things from the Scripture. Yes, you are viewed by the people of Israel as being a man of God. You're all of that, Nicodemus, but you must be born of God. You need a real faith in Christ. What were the multitudes lacking? I think they were lacking the same thing Nicodemus was lacking. His heart needed a faith born of the Spirit. His heart also must have a faith whose object was the Son of God as Savior. As Savior, not just as a miracle worker, but as Savior, as their Savior, as their personal Savior. They needed to come and lay hold of Him as such. In verses 14 to 18, he explains this work to Nicodemus. Talks about the sun being lifted up. That was the cross work of Christ. Talks about the sun being given. That was the need for the incarnation as the Father sent His only begotten Son into this world to die for sinners. Sent His Son, as the words indicate here. He was sent on a mission. He was sent to fulfill a covenant. He was sent to do the Father's will. Nicodemus, do you believe on the Son of Man? Do you believe on the only begotten Son of God? Do you? If you believed on the Son's work, you're not going to perish. If you believe on the Son's work, verses 15 and 16, you'll have eternal life. If you believe on the Son's work, verse 18, you will not be condemned. Nicodemus, where are your eyes this day? Are they upon yourself and the works of your hand and the religion that you have been practicing? Or are your eyes upon me and the salvation I freely give? He needed a heart who had a faith in the Son of God as Savior. Now, I believe that before the gospel is over, we're going to see that in Nicodemus's heart. But at this point, when our Lord is dealing with him, he doesn't have such a heart. A heart with without such a faith is bound up by a love of darkness. And it's the love of darkness that is really the problem that is in the heart. Verse 19, and this is the condemnation, and light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Nicodemus, what is your problem? You're still loving the darkness. What was the problem with the people in Jerusalem? While they were recognizing this one as a miracle worker, yet their heart was still loving darkness. Still loving darkness. The love of darkness is a judgment against them. And if they died in that condition, those that we were reading about in chapter 2, then they went to hell loving darkness, even though they saw his great miracles done in Jerusalem. I've had people come and say to me, I would become a believer if I would just could see one miracle. No, you wouldn't. You don't understand the depths of the depravity of your heart. You wouldn't believe. Or you would merely believe in the miracle itself. You wouldn't come and surrender to Christ. You wouldn't come and bow the knees to him. You have to have this birth from above where God gives you life. You have to come and embrace Christ. He becomes Lord and Savior. In John chapter 1, John does a great deal with this whole idea of man's sin and need of salvation. We quoted already verse 5, the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. But as you go down further in verse 10, it says he was in the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He made the world, he was in the world, they didn't know him. Verse number 11, he came to his own, and his own received him not. They didn't understand. They fought against what was there in the light. They didn't know him by experience. They wouldn't receive him. And yet John says, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born, not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. They were born of God. That's why they received him. God's Spirit came and overcame the deadness and the darkness and the hostility against God. And what you have here at the Passover was you had these people coming and they were seeing Christ's miracles. They evidently had heard about the cleansing of the temple. They knew this was a great one in their midst. But there was no saving faith. There was no coming and falling at his feet for mercy and forgiveness and that which is necessary for salvation. And then John explains to us in the very next chapter about those that were this way. He brings one man to our attention, perhaps the best of all those in Jerusalem. Nicodemus, you've got to be born again. Nicodemus, you've got to believe on the Son for salvation. You've got to come. The heart must have a faith born of the Spirit. The heart must have a faith whose object is the Son as Savior. And the heart without such a faith, our Lord said to Nicodemus, is still bound up by a love of darkness. Our Lord didn't let Nicodemus alone. He boxed him into what his need was. Nicodemus, you need a work done by God in your heart. Nicodemus, you must believe on me. And if Nicodemus, you won't come, it's because you still love darkness. Now Nicodemus knows what is necessary. He knows God can give this work of grace in the heart because our Lord has said so. He knows that Christ is the object of salvation. He knows that there is a battle going on in his own heart with darkness. And as I said, before you're done with this gospel, I believe he overcomes that darkness. He overcomes that which was holding him by God's grace. Do you have Christ as Savior this morning? For some of us, we can point back to a time in our history and say it was at that time, on that day, when we passed from death to life. For others, that's not the case. Especially for those who grew up in a Christian home, and they're dealt with over and over and over again, and they're not sure what day it was when they passed from death to life. But if you are surrendering to Christ now, if you have this lively faith in Christ now, you have passed from death to life. Christ has committed himself to you. He knows that there's a work of grace in your heart. He did that work of grace in your heart. And he has committed himself to you. Whether you can tell the day and the hour, or whether you don't know the day and the hour, he has committed himself to you, because this morning you have put your faith in him. You've trusted in him. The danger of children who grew up in our churches is that they learn the right words. They learn the right behavior. But they never come to trust in Christ. We have to be sure that we indeed instruct our children and plead with them to come to Christ and pray for them that they would come to Christ, that God would do a work of grace in each of their hearts, and that they would close with Christ. It is not enough that they see prayers answered, providential miracles in our lives. It is not enough that they know that this is what they must have because it works in the life of their mother and father. Our children must for themselves experience this salvation. They must come to trust in Christ. And part of the problem, not the only, by any stretch of the means, imagination, not the only reason for what we're seeing in America, but part of the reason we're seeing this carnality among God's people, we're seeing this wickedness among God's people, is because there are many who are there who are not yet saved. They have not been born from above. They don't know what it is to confess Christ truly and say, oh, they've seen something done and they're trusting in something. As I said, I grew up in a church where this was the case more times than not. But when I went to a state college, I met a lot of different people there. And when it became known that I was a Christian, a man came up to me who was known for all the filthy language and all the filthy speech there in the dormitory. He would tell the filthiest of jokes, and he would speak with blasphemous words. But when he heard that I was a believer, one night he came into my room and he said, I'm a believer too. And he started talking about something that had happened to him. He was no more a believer than the chair I was sitting on. He wasn't saved. I don't know what had been taught to him or what was said to him, but he wasn't saved. Salvation is coming to Christ. It's entrusting yourself to him. It's following after him. It's a work of grace done in the heart so you can come. It's all of that. And when our Lord had Nicodemus before him, he spoke it plainly to him. He saw what was in Nicodemus' heart. He saw what he was lacking, and he explained it to him clearly. This same city which said that they had many which believed in his name would be the very city where he would be crucified, where they would mock him, where they would jeer him. When he was on the cross, they would go by and ridicule him. This same city. We have many that have no use for the real Savior. This morning, is he your Lord and your Savior? I'm not saying, have you ever sinned since you have been saved? That is true of all of us. But you come back and repent and lay hold of Christ. Are you bowed before him? Are you trying to follow after him? Do you have a lively faith, one born of the Spirit, or no? Has Christ committed himself to you? Because you have come to him humbly in salvation. I was reading many, many years ago now the writings of H.A. Ironside. Ironside didn't have the theology that I have, but he was a man of God. He knew the scriptures. He read through the scriptures. He was at a conference, and they came to him, as they did with the others in the conference, say, what did you get out of God's word today? And he says, well, as I was reading through the book of Isaiah today, this is what the Lord spoke to me about. There was a man who had read through the scriptures 14 times before he was saved. He was a teenager doing open-air meetings. They were calling him a little moody. A little moody. But there was a missionary that would come and visit the home, and he would say to Ironside, have you ever been born again? And Ironside said, I searched my heart and I realized I was not even saved, and I just gave up on the whole thing and walked away from it. I was coming home from a party one night when God arrested me with a passage of scripture I had read in Proverbs chapter 1. And God saved my soul. And he became a great preacher and Bible teacher. It was near the end of his life, I was reading a commentary by him, and H.A. Ironside said that he felt in his day 90% of those that were professing believers in America were unsaved. 90%. What a statement. I don't know that I could make such a statement. And yet our day is worse off than his day. This was the 1950s. And we're taking as if it's true that everybody who names the name of Christ is a believer. I know that's not true, given what we have just read in John 2, given what we have just read in John 3. I know that is not true, given my own experience. There are many in this land who say they're believers, and they're not. Question this morning, have you had an experience with Christ? Do you know him? Have you been born from above? Are you trusting in him as your Lord and Savior? Is he the one that you run to? Is he the one that is leading your life? Is he your shepherd? Are you following after him? Don't follow the multitudes. They're wrong more than they're right. You know Christ this morning. Have you believed upon him? Let's bow our hearts in prayer. The Lord truly saves those who truly believe. And if this morning you've called upon his name and you're trusting in him, I am not trying to give you doubts of your salvation. But I am speaking the truth that there are many, like those in Jerusalem, who have seen religious activity, seen perhaps things happen that they can only explain as God dealing, and they've never really come to trust in Christ as their Lord and Savior. And they're still living in sin, still doing carnal things. If this morning you have not trusted in Christ, come to him today. I'm not going to ask you to walk an aisle. I'm not going to ask you to say a prayer. Go to Christ this morning. All that come to him, he said, he'll not cast out. Go to him. Ask him to be your Savior. Ask him to be your Lord. Ask him to be indeed the good shepherd of your life. Go to him this morning, and he will save you. I am your servant for Christ's sake, and if there's anything I can do in speaking with you and helping you from Scripture to be assured that you have salvation, speak a word with me. I'd be happy to spend whatever time necessary. But this morning, it is not me that you need. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. Go to him. Call upon him. And if this morning you say, well, I am saved, God's done a work of grace in my heart, that's why I'm here. Thank the Lord for that work of grace. Be warned that you still have a flesh that needs to be fought with and overcome day by day. But the blood is able to cleanse from failure. Go to the Lord and make use of His work on the cross. Walk with Him. But don't be deceived by that which is happening in our land. The Lord knows those who are His. He knows those who are His. Our Father in heaven, we come to Thee this morning thanking Thee for this portion of Scripture in Thy Word. Lord, we confess that You see clearly what we do not see. You see clearly those who have come to Christ, those who have repented of their sins and put their faith in Christ alone. Lord, we ask that You would indeed strengthen that which You have begun, that You would bring it to completion. And yet the disciples could not see one in their midst that would betray the Lord. They could not view or fathom that it was Judas Iscariot. The disciples that were with Paul could not fathom that Demas would leave them and go back into the world. Lord, you understand all these things, and we're on this side, as it were, of faith. We can't see the hearts of men. All we hear is their profession. Yet, Lord, in this land in which we live, we know that Thou art in complete control, and that, Lord, You are doing a work of grace in the hearts of men and women, that there's evidence here this morning of that work of grace going on in Malvern, and that there's evidence throughout our churches of men and women, boys and girls coming to Christ. Lord, continue that work of salvation. We lift to Thee our children, pleading with Thee that Thou would save them, that You would not only pour Your water, Your Spirit upon us, but upon our children, upon our seed, as You have promised. Lord, do that gracious work. Bring them into the kingdom. But Lord, we ask that it would be a gracious work. We ask that none of our children would perish. None of them would be deceived. None of them would stop short of trusting in Christ and taking Him as Lord and Savior for themselves. Lord, do that gracious work, we pray, and get glory to Thine own name. Lord, help us on this Thy day to honor Thee. It is Thy day. It is the day that You have set apart, 1 and 7. And Lord, we would ask that You would help us to honor Thee throughout the day. And as we would meet again tonight, that we would meet with Thee. Lord, come. Come and bless us with Thy presence throughout the day. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen.
Never. Much different than high school. Well, not high school, but you know. Well, it's extremely different.
Yeah, it was really nice.
Oh, that's over a little head cold, but you know, I had to work Christmas, and fortunately, that was the day everything kind of went down to But you know, if we're sweet, we can't take a day off, which is probably a good thing, right? You know, it is what it is now. This week, I'm switching every 2 years, and so just switching rotation.
Drive
on the road. Old time. I had a guy